This morning, we are diving into a new series on the book of Revelation, but not the whole book of Revelation, so don't get too excited. We're going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and these are letters written by John the Apostle, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple, and it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to these seven churches. Now, I don't want you to be misinformed. This doesn't mean there were only seven churches, right? There were more churches, but these seven kind of cover the gamut as far as issues and challenges and rejoicings. They represent every other church. And in these seven letters, you find a mixture of commendation and warning. And it's really an interesting path as you work through these seven to see what's going on. And I think the beautiful thing for me is that Christ knows each one of these churches. Not just surface level, not just what does he see, you know, through Instagram kind of what's he, but he knows, right? I mean, I can post on social media all day and you guys might get an idea of what I like or possibly who I am, but you're not going to know me. And these letters kind of show that. It shows that he knows us. And the reason I think that's beautiful is because it shows Christ's love for us. That means Christ loves his church because he knows us, and yet he continues to, Romans 5:8, to demonstrate his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, he died. So he knows our faults, he knows our issues, he knows our problems, he knows our good stuff, and he loves us anyway. And he cares deeply about these churches, and he cares deeply about us as well. We are his church. And in giving us these letters, he wants us to worship him above all else so that, in order that, that he may be most glorified. Why? Because in his reception of glory from our lives, our ultimate satisfaction in him is realized. You've heard me say it hundreds of times probably by now. Maybe not. I don't know. Let's do some math. Anybody good at math? I'm not good at math. How many Sundays are there in a year? 52-ish? I guess are there always 52? Always 52. Okay? And if we've been doing this for 7 years, that's 364? 464. No. 364. Yeah. Yeah. 364? He used the calculator. 364. He cheated. All right, that's how I do math too. 364, so you probably haven't heard me say it hundreds of times, but you've probably heard me say it quite a lot. Quote from John Piper, he says, God is most glorified in us when we're satisfied in him. That means when we are ultimately satisfied in Jesus above all other things, that's when God is most glorified. When we let go of all the other things we hold on to, we let go of all of our ambitions, we let go of everything and simply just cling to Christ, that's when God is most glorified. And likewise, the Westminster Catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So you see that same idea. We enjoy God when we glorify God. We find our ultimate satisfaction in him. And so as we realize that our ultimate satisfaction is in him, he receives glory. And these letters help point us to that. And here's the main idea. Here's where we're going today. That all of our practical religion is worthless if we abandon love for Christ and others. So, again, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapters 2 and 3 over the next 7 weeks. There are, this fits perfectly into the window between our seven-year service and Advent. And so we're going to cover these, and then during the Advent season, we'll be in an Advent series, and then we will probably dive back into the Gospel of John at the beginning of the year. Okay, so I told you John would take forever, and that doesn't mean we're going to work through the Gospel of John 52 consecutive Sundays. There'll be times where we break and times where we step back, but we're going to progressively work through it over the next couple of years probably. Okay? All right, let's stand together. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we work through this passage together, more than anything, God, just let us hear your word. Let it speak to us and let us hear it. Not just hear and let it brush off, but let us hear it and know it. To not be hearers only, but doers. To understand the message that you are proclaiming to us here through your word. So that we would be better equipped and better fashioned to be the people you have set us apart to be. Let us hear the commendations. Let us hear the warnings. And let us analyze ourselves as a church and as individuals to see if we are being faithful to who and what you have called us to be. We do ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be rebuked by it, and ultimately that we would be shaped by it. The praise of your glory. You know our hearts. You know where we are at the moment. We ask that our hearts would be opened and our ears would be receptive to the words of the Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So the first point that we're going to see here in these verses is that I know your works. Again, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, I want to start with who is this letter being written to. And it's interesting that it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. So, obviously, when you get to talking about the book of Revelation, people have, like, you know, some crazy views. One of the first things you need to understand is that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's the only book in Scripture that's apocalyptic literature. It's written in a completely different genre than any other book. Yet, we want to put the same litmus test on Revelation that we would, say, on the Gospel of John. But it's different. Apocalyptic literature is there to show us, in its best possible, something that we almost can't comprehend. So a lot of what we have here is God giving John a revelation of what the return of Christ will be like. Now, if we know that God is spirit and we know that God is incomprehensible to a degree, then we also need to understand that explaining God in a way that we can understand in detail is not possible. So there are a lot of, what's the word? Analogies, I guess. Things that help us see or perceive to the best of our ability what it's going to be like. And what happens is we get so caught up in all of those details that when we hear a phrase like to the angel of the church in Ephesus, we immediately think an angel. But it literally means messenger. Now, it could mean angel, but more than likely, it's actually referring to the head elder, the chief pastor of that church. Now, some of these churches are massive. You need to understand that. I mean, the city of Ephesus was thought to have over 600,000 people in it. Now, if there's typically one church in a city, and that's how it was then, you can imagine how large the church of Ephesus actually was. Which is why it's important to note what we see in Acts chapter 2, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and they became communities, little communities all throughout the city. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, so God gives John a vision of what the end will be like, and he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pins this down. And he sends these letters to the individual churches. The recipient of the letter would typically be the pastor. The pastor would grab this letter. And in the meeting, the large gathering, or even broken into the smaller gatherings, the pastor would then read the letter to the church as a sermon to them. Right? So that's kind of what you have. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So to the pastor of the church, you're getting a letter. And this is what it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Now, the lampstands are these churches. Think about it. What's one of the analogies that Jesus uses? What's one of the phrases that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount? That you'll be a city set up on a hill, right? That you are to shine a light so that others see. A lampstand is to hold a lamp, which shines light. And so the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are these messengers, these angel of the churches, these pastors who would proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. Now, once you begin to understand that, then it begins to get a little clearer. This is a letter written to the people, and it says, the words of him. Now, who's him? It's Jesus. It's the resurrected Christ. It's Christ sitting on his throne, and he writes these letters through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John, to the people. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what this is actually doing is it's very similar to what one thing we referenced last week about the passages of Scripture that say, thus says the Lord. So this is the words of Christ to his people. Now, what is amazing about this is showing, it's revealing the authority of Jesus over his churches. His sovereign hand, his infinite wisdom, his power. So he's writing this letter through the Holy Spirit to John, to his people, so that they can learn, so that they can be shaped by the word. And now the church of Ephesus, I just told you, Ephesus was a massive city. It's considered one of the three most influential and powerful cities of its day. It was a major port city, and typically that was one of the big ways of trade. I mean, ships would come in. They could easily ship out. It was not landlocked. And so they were able to really make money that way. So it was a very powerful city. It was a very influential city. And one thing that's interesting about the church of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, is it was known for a big, massive temple in the middle of it. Not the Christian temple, but it was a temple to Artemis, who was one of the gods, little g gods, and one of the ways that they would make money in the city is they would manufacture idols to sell. So that was one of their ways of trade. Now, with that being one of the major resources of income and power in the city, they were very much open and susceptible to false teachings. And because of this, Paul actually spends 3 years with them. He spends 3 years in Ephesus warning them of false teachers and preparing them to understand the Word of God, to understand the truths of God, so that they would be prepared when those false teachers would come. And the interesting thing is this. If you want to go to a straight, like, theological powerhouse book in the Bible, where do you go? Romans. If you want a condensed version of that, you go to Ephesians. We spend much time in Ephesians, understanding the gospel message, understanding the power of God unto salvation. And that is exactly what Paul is doing. He's teaching the church in Ephesus, this is the word of the Lord. This is the doctrinal vigilance that you need to have, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, period. And he's warning them of false teachers who will come, and they would come. Look at verse 2 and 3. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They are being commended for their biblical doctrine and their endurance, their steadfastness, for knowing the Word of God, for proclaiming the Word of God, for not dealing with false teachers, for standing firm. In other words, they held fast to the firm teaching, the powerful teaching of the apostles, of the scriptures given to them. They trusted the Word of God. And they worked very, very hard. They persevered and they fought sin. So for us, when we look at this church, we should rejoice at this point. We rejoice because it's exactly what a church should be doing. Doctrinal vigilance, warning against false teachers, protecting the sheep from the wolves, working hard, laboring for the gospel. In fact, it looks a lot like the church we strive to be here, for the people we long to be here. From day one, we have helped to usher you to understand the reality that we need to know biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine is important. We need to strive for that. We need to know what theology is. We don't just simply have a Bible that we bring on Sundays and then stays on a shelf. We should be knowing the Word of God. It should be shaping who we are. That's exactly the church in Ephesus. But unfortunately, we don't only see commendation for the church in Ephesus. I mean, they're hitting the nail on the head in a lot of areas. But the second point that we see, he says, I have this against you, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, there was a time where Paul rejoiced in this church, the church in Ephesus' love for God and others. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, for this reason, Paul writing to this same church, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul was rejoicing in this church because not only were they being so doctrinally pure and doctrinally sound and doctrinally driven, but they loved. And your love toward all the saints, they loved. And he says, I cannot cease to give thanks for you, remembering you always. What happened? Like so many, as time passed, they eventually lost sight of their primary reason for existence, their love for God and their love for people. They held fast to the word, but they lost sight of why they were holding fast to the word. See, all doctrinal vigilance and religious uprightness means absolutely nothing without love. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 and following. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And then probably the most famous passage, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, a little background, 1 Corinthians 12 is talking, Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about spiritual gifts and doing the work that we were called to do as individuals and how it builds the body up. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." So all the gifts that we put so much emphasis on and so many we work to build up so highly. But at the end of that, he simply says, "And I will show you still a more excellent way." And he goes immediately into chapter 13. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All the doctrinal vigilance and religious uprightness means absolutely nothing without love. And this is the indictment against them, that they have lost their first love, that they abandoned it. They knew their Bibles. They studied hard. They prided themselves on being people of the Word. You remember what we spent our time together talking about last week? That we are a word-centered church. They prided themselves on being people of the Word. They worked hard, but they lost their first love. They lost sight of all of that, and they no longer loved God, they no longer loved people. See, their motivation for all that they did, for being such a diligent people into the Word of God, shifted from love to law. It was no longer about doing something because of God and for God and through God. It was only so that they could look good to others, that they would be the most wise. One of the resources I look through as I'm preparing is a Life Application Study Bible, and here's what it said about this. It says, they were a busy church. The members did much to benefit themselves and the community. But they were acting out of the wrong motives. Think about that before we continue to read the last line. We pride ourselves on being people of the Word, and we try to do stuff for the community, which are good things. It all boils down to the motives. Now, I'm gonna say, I mean, you can do all the community service you want. That's not going to get you jack. Yeah, you might receive praise from men, but we might stand before God on that day, and we might hear, yeah, but you abandoned your love. You checked off all the boxes except one, the most important one, knowing Christ. The end of that, it says, work for God must be motivated by love for God, or it will not last. If I'm not attempting to devour the Word of God, to learn the Word of God for the glory of God, and to enjoy God, then it becomes unwanted, really. It's laborious work, but it becomes laborious to the point of I never want to do it again. I mean, I'm sure you've heard the saying, if you pick a career that you love, you won't work a day in your life kind of thing. That's a little bit fairy tale. Even if you're doing something you love, you still got to work. But that work is made possible because you enjoy what you're doing, because of who you're doing it for. But if you do something you absolutely hate, or you're only doing it, you know, to get a check, it's going to be a lot easier to make excuses and to not do it well, right? Same with the kingdom of God. We are called by God to be God's people. And we work for God, for the glory of God. But like we said in the very beginning, we do that because we receive the most joy in doing that. If we ever take the mindset of doing the work of God or studying the Word of God as we have to do it, then we're missing the point. We get to. We need to. If I'm on a deserted island, I can't survive without food and clean water. In life, we can't survive without the bread of life and the living water in Jesus. I can't. I can try, but eventually I'll flame out. Eventually I will perish. I'll become malnourished and worthless. We need the Word of God. We need to be the church in Ephesus. We need to devour the Word of God, to be shaped by the Word of God, to war against false teachers, and to patiently endure for the sake of God. But we cannot do it unless we're motivated by the love of God. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. In other words, if you have fallen, if you realize you're in this boat, that you're working hard but completely for the wrong reasons, repent of that sin and return to the work you did at first. Not that the work is going to save you, but understanding that what the motivation behind your work was that God had loved you and saved you. And maybe this is you today. Maybe this is exactly where you're at. You're not even exactly sure how or when you landed at this point, but you did somewhere along the line, and you've lost your love for God and others. And that's a hard confession to make, to say, I have lost my love for God. But if we're honest with ourselves and we really begin to analyze our lives and our priorities and all of the other things that encompass us, then we can really look and say, I have lost my love for God. I have lost my love for others. And it's easy in our culture to do it, because we live in a culture that is like, you know, we look out for numero uno. Us. We do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, in a way that's going to benefit me. Period. That's the culture we live in. But that's not the message of the Scriptures. And so maybe somewhere along the line you've just misstepped. Repent. Find the fact that your joy comes from God and God alone. True joy. Maybe you're in this boat and you just keep on working to protect your image. You just keep on reading the Bible and you keep on showing up to church and you keep on serving in order to protect your image, because we are terrified and standing up and saying, I have lost my love for God. I've misstepped. We don't want to do that because we're afraid of what people are going to think of us. I can't do that, man. I've been going to that church for, I guess you can't say more than 7 years because we've only been here 7 years. But I've been doing this Christian thing, and I'm somebody in this community. I can't admit that I've screwed up. You've missed the complete point of the gospel. We are to confess those sins. We are to be honest when we mess up. We have to confess. Because here's the thing. I mean, you can keep on following this path. And I'm sure that many of the people in Ephesus didn't realize that they had fallen off this path. Now, they probably knew something wasn't right, because they probably lost joy along the way. And they probably kept on keeping on. Yeah, I think it's interesting because even after their rebuke, you get another at the end. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's like, hey, you're doing a good job, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. And so they keep on pushing on, keep on pressing, because they don't want anybody to doubt who they are in Jesus. And a lot of people probably looked at the church of Ephesus and said, man, they got it going on. But they did. We can fool a lot of people. We will not, cannot fool God. You may fool me. That's easy. You will not, cannot fool God. You may fool your spouses, your best friends, your children. You cannot, you will not fool God. Let me ask you a question. How does your love for Jesus now compare to what it was when you first trusted in Him, when you first became a Christian? If you're a Christian, I want you to just think back to that time where you first trusted in the Lord. The excitement, the readiness to work, you know, no holds bar, it's time, let's do this thing. Versus the excitement you get now about being a child of God. Now, I want you to notice what happens if we don't repent. We've been given the warning. Just the church of Ephesus has been given the warning. We have been given the warning. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And here's the problem. What will happen if we don't? If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That is a dangerously scary indictment to have our lampstand removed. That means we're no longer effective as a church. We're no longer even recognized as a church by God. We're just a gathering of people doing people things. Because a lampstand shines light. And if removed, the light no longer shines into darkness. It has ceased to serve its intended purpose and literally becomes the church that we read in the book of Amos where God says, I hate your gatherings. You want to talk about a harsh indictment on a church where God says, you're not about me. I hate this. If we lose the love we had at first and we refuse to repent, then our lampstand has been removed and we are nothing more than a group of people gathering for our own benefit and our own happiness and our own meeting time, and we have been no longer acknowledged by Christ as his church. So repent. Repent of the sin of losing the love you had at first. That pure spiritual milk of the faith. That hope that Jesus saves sinners. And return to the work of Christ and his church. Thirdly, he who has an ear, verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I just read that to you. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Immediately following the rebuke of verses 4 and 5, the church is then commended again for their boldness against false teachers. And I think that's almost like an underhanded thing. Like, yeah, you're doing the work, but you're not fooling anybody kind of work. But it's there also to show us that we must remain intolerant to evil. We cannot tolerate evil. Love allows us not to tolerate evil. Love propels us not to tolerate evil. And you're looking at this church, and what we should be doing is not just simply looking at this church, but we should be looking at our own lives. And we should feel the weight. And we should be asking questions of ourselves and of our faith and of our walk with God. But we don't do it without hope. There is hope. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So for those who do repent, who do return to the works that they did at first, they will benefit from Christ the conqueror. Because here's the deal. You can't conquer. He does. We conquer through him. Romans 8, no, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. You can't do it. You can't fix your problems. You can't right the ship. You can't do it on your own. You can't save yourself. The song doesn't say nothing but the blood of fill in the blank. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Not my works, not my deeds, not my attendance, not my money, not my volunteering, not my community activity, not my activism, none of that. It's only the blood of Jesus. That's our motivation. We have been loved by God, so we love. And we work and we serve. He's the one who's conquered. He is the one who has defeated death. And he is the one who gives us then victory over all of this if we believe in him. Man, if that's not hope, then you don't know what hope is. To the one who conquers. He's not talking about... So, all right, I want you to pay attention to the wording here. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look at the words. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. That is, the ones who repent, the ones who trust in Jesus, the ones who understand that they can't conquer Jack, the ones who trust in Jesus as the conqueror, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. If we repent and we trust in Jesus, not only do we receive his victory, that is the victory over sin and death, We are welcome to feast of the tree of life. Yes, the same tree of life in the garden that Adam and Eve ate of that they were not supposed to. See, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, but we are welcomed back in by trusting in Jesus. The orphan has been called home. We are adopted into the family of God if we trust Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that we can't do this. We hear this message, this message of rebuke. You did all of some good stuff, but you forgot Jesus. But if you turn back to him, if you repent, all of those things are forgotten. And you come to feast in the paradise of God at the tree of life. We have to be careful to not simply get caught in the motions of religious living, which is easy to do. We live in South Georgia. It's culturally acceptable and really suggested that we live religiously moral lives. Now, some of that is changing, I get it. But it's still a big part of our culture. We can't just show up. We can't just do a good deed here and there. We can't just write a check occasionally. We can't just associate ourselves with the church. We actually have to be the church. We actually have to repent of our sin and trust in Christ to be welcome to eat of the tree of life. And again, you might fool me. You might fool your friends and your neighbors and whatever, but we don't fool God. He is omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, all-wise. He knows all things. There's never any wool pulled over his eyes. Can't happen. And the thing is there's simply no joy in serving Jesus if we're motivated by anything other than the love that Jesus has for us. You know what? We're talking about the church of Ephesus, so let's do what we always do. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, he's just went through four chapters of telling them of who they are in Christ and how Christ has done all of this work. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's no joy in serving Jesus if we're not motivated by the love of Jesus. Notice, I mean, we've done this a lot of times, okay? But if we miss this, then we're just as guilty. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, let's be honest. Is it easy to imitate God? No. Is it possible to imitate God? No. We try. Now, if I'm trying to imitate God, how hard of a life would that be? A terribly hard life. But he doesn't stop there because he knows it's impossible. It's impossible to please God without faith in Jesus. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. We've already been accepted. We've already been loved. We've already been cared for. Therefore, be imitators of God. And then walk in that love. And maybe you've lost this love. I want to encourage you to listen to what we see in this letter. Repent of your sin. Return to the love of Christ. Return to the works you did at first. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that we would not build a wall between us and you, God, but we would be resting in the truths of your word. That if we have fallen into this sin, we would repent and we would turn back to you. Trusting in you, our conqueror. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.